few verses from Psalm 22, which is on page 457. Psalm 22, page 457, beginning to read at verse 8. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. You have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, with that in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 4. And we're continuing our sermon series today in this Gospel. And we're looking at the Gospel of John through people who encountered Jesus. So it's people who've encountered Jesus. These are real flesh and blood people. These are real events. Eyewitnesses heard them, saw them. Jesus spoke about them. They're all written down. The first person we met was Nicodemus last week. We're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus in the darkness. And out of the darkness, and in the darkness, Nicodemus asks a question that's directed to the light of the world. John has already told us that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the light which gives light to everyone, and so out of the darkness and in the darkness, Nicodemus asked Jesus a question. Can a man be born again? That was the first encounter we looked at. We have this evening a second encounter. The first encounter was with a male, a theologically trained rabbi. He was called Nicodemus. He is rich, powerful, educated, moral, religious, and respected. The second encounter in John 4 is an encounter with a woman. She has no name. She's only known to us as the Samaritan woman. And as a Samaritan, that's significant because what that means is that she's not a Jew. The Samaritans were regarded as a heretical sect. What happened when the Babylonians came down? And they carted off many Jews back to Babylon. The Jews that remained behind tried to cling to the Judaism, but over time they assimilated some pagan practices that they learned from the Persians. So they're kind of diluted Jews, half Jews. They worship God, but with pagan elements to it. They had their own rituals. Mount Gerizim is where they worshipped. And there was huge animosity, as you can imagine, when the Jews came back to Israel to find this group of now Samaritans. Amongst them, they had been Jews. So there's a lot of animosity. between the Jews and the Samaritans, much like the animosity between Muslims and Yazidis today. She's a woman, a Samaritan. She has no name, and she's immoral. She practiced serial monogamy, one man, then another, then another, then another, then one more. Finally, she's ending up sleeping with a man who's not even her husband. So she had six men. She was despised, therefore, by her village. You can imagine what all the women in the village said about her. Is you going to come after my husband next? You can imagine what the men would have said about her. They'd have been fascinated by her and despised her at the same time. And she comes and she also asks a question of Jesus. The woman who hasn't got a name asks Jesus, the light of the world, the Word, the only begotten of the Father, the bridegroom, the Messiah. She asks him a question as well. The question she asks is, where do you get living water? Nicodemus said, can a man be born again? She says, where do you get living water? Now you say to me, what's so significant about that? Look at what they're both asking. They're both asking deep, profound, spiritual questions. Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born again? What he means by that is, how can a man be born into another world? Into a world where there is meaning, into a world where there is security, into a world where there is purpose, an overarching narrative that you know where you've come from, you know where you're going, and life coheres. It has meaning. How can I be born into that world? The Samaritan woman asks, where can I find living water that will fulfill my deep longing for love and fulfillment and children and faithfulness and community? So these two radically different people are essentially asking the same question, because that is the fundamental question of humankind. Where can I find meaning? Where can I find purpose? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where have I come from? And of course, that is not only the great question of mankind, it is the great question that our age is asking right now. The Western world. The Western world is on a deep search for meaning. The other day I was sent, I subscribed to these theological papers. They're called the Cambridge Papers. The Cambridge Papers are published by this theological think tank in Cambridge, and they draw on leading academics, economists, bioethicists, and they write and they give these papers. And this recent one that they just sent out was written by an economist called Paul Mills. And he was reflecting this essay on this incredible phenomena that we, as a country, the United Kingdom, since 2007, have been borrowing as much money in peacetime as if we were fighting a full-blown existential war. Since 2007, we in the UK have borrowed as much money as if we're fighting a full-blown existential war. And he says, well, how do you explain this? What's going on here? What's the meaning of this? Why are we doing it? And he argues that there was the generation just above me that he calls it the great generation. My generation he calls the prodigal generation. So I was born in 1960. So I guess that's the baby boomers, the prodigal generation. He says the great generation that's passing away now, the generation that took on Hitler, that was the great generation, he says. And the great generation, he points out, they weren't all Christians by any means. Lots of them weren't Christian, but they were nominally Christian. They had a Christian world and life view. And because they believed in big themes like judgment and righteousness and God, they believed, they understood that this life, actually, there is such a thing as right and wrong, and you should do the right thing even if it was to your detriment. That's what they believed. But he said, what happened now, of course, is that generation had passed away, and a new generation, the prodigal generation, that have risen, and this generation, my generation, have set about and said this. They said, hang on a second. There is no God. There is no righteousness. There is no judgment. And if this life is the only life there is, if this life is the only life there is, how do I get what I want now? How do you get it? And it's easy. The answer is very simple. First of all, divorce. Why hang around in an unsatisfying relationship? Get divorced. Divorce is now happening on an industrial scale. The second thing, massively restrict the number of children. I mean, that follows, doesn't it? I mean, children demand huge amounts. So massively strict the number of children. They're just too emotionally draining. They cost far too much. And in fact, even as I was reading this and thinking about this in the Times yesterday, there was a woman who said, why should I have 3 children? It's not sexy running around after 3 children. Well, if you think your life, I mean, if that's what you want, just to be sexy, well, then I guess it's not sexy running around after 3 children. So she said, I don't want children. Divorce. Abortion, no children. The third thing, this is where Paul Mills comes in. He said, let's borrow against the future generations. Enslave our children and grandchildren. Sell the family silver. Mortgage the country so that what we can have what we want now. There was a great spiritual thirst. How do you explain the madness of borrowing that amount of money? And the answer is that there is a great spiritual thirst in the country, and we are seeking to satisfy that spiritual thirst by ransacking our future generations. So how do you quench this spiritual thirst? This is what this woman is asking. Where can I get living water? The first thing you need to do, according to John 4, is to admit you're thirsty. Admit you're thirsty. I find this fascinating because the woman of Samaria, she doesn't even, as you begin the passage, John 4, she doesn't even know she's thirsty. She doesn't even know it. She comes to admit it after a bit, but she fights tooth and nail all the way there. She's not even aware that she's thirsty because the passage opens and she's not thirsty at all. It's Jesus who's thirsty. Jesus, we're told, is traveling from Judea to Galilee, which is a walk of about 70 miles. And, you know, you've been in the Middle East. It can get searingly hot. And folk back then knew what it was like to be thirsty. I don't think I've ever really been thirsty my whole life. But back then, they'd have known about thirst. Thirst, when it grips you, every single cell of your body is screaming for water. Your tongue becomes twice the size. You can't swallow. Your lips begin to crack and burst. And the sun that's beating on you from the outside, it feels as if it's inside you, beating out. And so there is Jesus, and he's been walking, and he's in the dust, and he comes to the well, and he's thirsty, and he says to the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. Now, a Samaritan woman looks at that, hears that, and she's amazed. I think, in my mind's eye, I see her as quite bitter and cynical now. You know, she's been through a lot. And so she just says to Jesus, why are you asking me? I am a woman and I am a Samaritan and you are a male Jew. Why are you even speaking to me? Jesus says, that's true. You're correct. But if you knew who I was, you would be coming to me and you would be asking me to give you water. You would be asking me to give you water because I am the one who can give you living water. You would ask me if you knew who I am, but since you don't know who I am, you are not asking me. Now, I think that's just incredible. That would have blown her mind. Because Jesus has now turned the tables on her. She thought he was thirsty. Jesus was the one, let's get this straight, Jesus was the one who'd come to the well, covered in dust and flies, and Jesus was the one who asked her for the drink. So Jesus is the weak one, and she's got the power. That's just the dynamics going on there. She's got the power, Jesus is weak. And all of a sudden, Jesus turned the tables on her and says, no, I am physically thirsty, yes, and if I don't get water soon, I may soon die a horrible slow death, but I'm nowhere near as thirsty as you are. You are more thirsty than I am, and you are in need of living water, which is what I have, and if you knew that, you'd have asked me. Of course, this Samaritan woman does want living water. But what she understands by living water is water that moves. It's flowing water. And she said, if you could, Jesus, yes, if you've got living water, if you've got this water that moves, this water that flows, perhaps you can do something so it goes right by my house. And then I don't have to come out to this well every day to draw the water. What she means by living water is moving, physical water. But of course, Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about living spiritual water that will satisfy her spiritual thirst. But she's not ready to admit that, least of all to a male Jew she's only met 5 minutes ago. She's not willing to admit it either because she's hiding the truth from herself. You know, I've been a vicar too long. And I can tell you, one of the hardest, it's like a war. The hardest thing to do is when you get talking to people who are not Christians, is just to find a chink. A chink, that's all I'm asking for. You know that mountaineer that's going up El Capitan at the moment? Do you see that in the press? He's on his fingers. He's got a little chink and he can climb up this huge rock face because he can find a chink. When I start talking to people, I try to find a chink. There is no chink, ladies and gentlemen. And the chink I'm trying to find is just a flicker of recognition that they may be spiritually thirsty. Nothing. Not a squeak. I go riding. So all these surrounded by all these pagans. When I meet lots of pagans. And they know I'm a vicar, so I sometimes wish, I said, perhaps they'll ask me a spiritual question. No. No. It's like, nah. So I try to ask them a question. You meet a brick wall. Not a sign of weakness. No. I've got spiritual needs. I just don't want any kids. I haven't got any spiritual problems. I just want a better house. Our nation hasn't got spiritual issues. We just want to borrow more money. It's not a spiritual thing. It's just we want our life to be better. It's not a spiritual issue. Oh, yeah? Who are you trying to kid? So this is what Jesus is meeting, you see. So he just says, go get your husband. Don't know how to put this. I'm not sure that Jesus is being partially sensitive here. I mean, why bring that up? Really? If I did that in a pastoral counseling situation, I'd probably get told off. I mean, why mention that? I thought Jesus came to heal people. He's touching on an issue in her life that is so unbelievably painful, it means that she's going to go collect water by herself every day. So she doesn't go with other people who will mock her. So Jesus says, go bring me your husband. She says, I haven't got a husband. Jesus said, you're right, you haven't got a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with, you aren't even married to him, you've just moved in with him. And why would Jesus do that? How could Jesus be so insensitive? He's putting his finger on an open wound. He is reminding her of all her shame, of all her sorrow, of all her sadness. He's reminding her of all her frustrations. Put yourself in her position. There she was, a young woman, and no doubt, you know, when you're young and you're so innocent and naive, and she would have grown up, but you'd think, well, yes, there is purpose in life. One day, I'll find a man, and he's going to marry me, and I'm going to find joy and delight and peace and community and children. There is going to be a purpose to my life. There is going to be meaning. I am going to have children. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to fall in love. He's going to love me. He's going to nurture me and care for me. And then, you know, how long did that first marriage last? That which God has joined together, let not man put asunder, for God said, let the two become one. The two did become one, and they became two again. And I don't care what you say, divorce can cause the most unbelievable pain, misery, heartache, and deep loneliness. So she said, oh, well, life didn't turn out the way I expected it. These things happen. Okay, well, she picks herself up and she finds another man. And perhaps he did love her. I mean, in my mind's eye, I imagine he did. You know, he was probably fantastic. Great guy, loved her, nurtured her, respected her, gave her children. Took the children from the first marriage, brought them into his home, and then one day went out to work, came back, said, darling, I'm feeling a bit ill, lay down and died. Now what? Try again. Perhaps this time it will work. Hope restored, hope granted back. And she went on and on and on and on, trying to slake her thirst. The prophet Jeremiah said, my people have committed two sins. God speaking through Jeremiah, God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And she keeps going back. Again and again, again. Eventually, so she's so desperate, she moves in with somebody and he's not even prepared to marry her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked of him and he'd have given you living water. The point is she doesn't know who he is, so she's not asking. Now, are you prepared? Are you prepared to admit that you are spiritually thirsty? You say to me, I've been a Christian for years. Of course I know I'm spiritually thirsty. That's why I became a Christian. Yes, okay, fine. Why do you keep going back to those old systems? I mean, I know I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. I still go back to old systems. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, I admit it. I'm spiritually thirsty. You're right. Okay. If I admit that, what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. Jesus will come looking for you. Admit you're spiritually thirsty. Jesus will come looking for me, for you. You say, really? Where does it tell me that in the text? Well, look at it. Look how it begins. Look how John sets this all up. Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. If you look at the map from Galilee to Judea, it goes nowhere near Samaria. So, you know, people, unbelieving people who like to criticize the Bible, they say, well, John, you know, people do this. They don't sit under the scripture. They sit above the scripture. So they go, well, look, John clearly didn't know his geography. I mean, no, I know he lived there his whole life, but clearly he's made a mistake here. Because if you're traveling from Judea to Galilee, from Galilee to Judea, you do not have to go through Samaria. So what does it mean, says that Jesus had to go through Samaria? The Bible's full of mistakes, makes mistakes. Just a geographical mistake. It makes historical mistakes too, makes theological mistakes. The whole Bible's full of mistakes. You can't trust it. What they don't understand is Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not because he was constrained by geography, but because there was a woman waiting for him there who was going to admit to him that she was thirsty. So he was going to keep an appointment. And if you come to that point in your life where you admit that you are spiritually thirsty, I will tell you one thing, Jesus will come looking for you. And so there she is, there he is. He's coming to this well, Jacob's well. It says that, doesn't it? Jacob's well. And at this well, there's a woman who's been despised and rejected by men, a woman with deep, deep spiritual needs, who's going to admit finally, in the final analysis, that she is spiritually thirsty, and Jesus comes to meet her at Jacob's well. Why is that significant? Jacob met Rachel at the well, at that well. Jacob found his bride at that well. In Genesis, Abraham found Rebekah at a well. In Exodus, Moses found Zipporah. And on all these occasions, a wedding starts to happen, then or soon after. For John the Baptist had just told us in John chapter 3 that Jesus was the bridegroom. And now Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to the well to find a woman who is going to confess to him that she is spiritually thirsty, and Jesus is going to become her husband and satisfy her spiritual thirst. You know, in John chapter 8, further on, the Jews start hurling insults at Jesus. They start saying he's a demon and he's a Samaritan. Jesus rejects the fact that he's demon-possessed. He says, no, that's true. But he doesn't deny the fact that he's associated with Samaritans. Because Jesus has come to be numbered with the outcasts. Jesus has come to be numbered with those who are willing to admit that they're weak and they need spiritual drink. Jesus identifies with those sorts of people. It's obvious. It happens all the time. It does not happen so much, ladies and gentlemen. Let me say this. It does not happen so much to the rich. Now, of course, the rich get converted. Of course they do. But the rich have a habit of being able to fool themselves that they're okay because they use their money to tell themselves a lie. They never come to an end. They never come to an end of themselves. Remember the prodigal son when he'd spent everything. It's when he came to an end to himself. He came to himself. After I preached this morning in Toft, a very lovely gentleman, I've never seen him before. He went there the first time today, I think. And obviously very well connected, very well established, you know, the way he spoke, the way he was dressed. He said to me, why do theologians always tell me I'm needy? I should have said, the reason they tell you that is because you won't admit it to yourself because you're so rich. But if you go to the favelas of Brazil or the slums of Naples, they're more willing to admit their spiritual need on the whole. Their wealth has blinded them. They think, I must be okay God must love me. I'm doing all right. I'm fine. But Jesus comes searching and finds this poor woman who's starting to admit that she has spiritual thirst. So admit that you're spiritually thirsting. If you do that, Jesus will come searching for you. And thirdly and finally, you'll discover that Jesus will pay the price for his bride. Now, I say Jesus will pay the price for his bride. He's going to pay the price for the Samaritan woman. You say to me, what do you mean? Is this some kind of dowry? What is all this, paying the bride price? It's ridiculous. Those people are so primitive. Those people are so backward. Well, whatever. What they knew back then, which we don't know today, what they knew back then is that relationships come with a price. They carry a cost. We think, in our secular 21st postmodern country, we think, you think, I think, that we can enter into a relationship and it's not going to cost me. They knew back then that it would cost, and they recognized that fact. We think I can enter into a marriage and get out of it just like that. Oh, no, you can't. You can't without doing great damage to yourself, great pain. And Jesus was willing to pay the price. You say to me, where's that in the text? Look at this. Jesus comes at the very beginning, doesn't he? And we're told that he's wearied from his journey. He's thirsty. He's tired. Now, let's remember where we are. This is the eternal Son of God. This was God. This was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who had left heaven, who had come down to seek and to save those who had rejected him, who had turned their backs on him. He had come down to save those who were thirsty and estranged from God and in need of a Savior. And in order to reach them, this is true, isn't it? If you're going to reach somebody, you've got to become like them. That's how you reach people. You don't reach people by standing at a distance and pontificating. You've got to get down alongside them. And so Jesus identifies with the Samaritans. He identifies with the fallen humanity. He's weary and dying of thirst. And he says to her, give me a drink, because I am thirsty. There was another occasion in John's Gospel when Jesus experienced thirst. And that was an unbelievable thirst. John depicts hell, people estranged from God, which is what hell is. John depicts people estranged from hell as dying inch by inch of thirst. And on the cross, Jesus cried out in agony, I thirst. His whole body was on fire. He could barely speak. His tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth. His lips were cracked. And he died for her. The bridegroom died for his bride so she could have eternal life. You say to me, that's very interesting. Thank you very much. Does it work? There's a little clue, you know, a little clue. I just saw as I was preparing. When the Samaritan woman admits that she's thirsty and sees who Jesus is, and she puts her trust in him, she runs back to the village. We didn't read that bit, but she runs back to the village. And do you know what she leaves behind? At the well, she leaves behind the water jar. In a way, what John's saying is she didn't need any more. Yes, I know she needs physical water. Yes, of course. But the symbolism is saying is now she's got this well springing up to her to eternal life, and she's never, ever going to thirst again. And so she leaves a jar at the well and rushes back to the village. Admit you're thirsty. Jesus will come searching for you, and he'll pay the price that your sin deserves. Amen.